Our subject is church history. We are trying to get ourselves a perspective by which to understand the situation that we ourselves find ourselves in. And so we have traced the beginning of the church. We have traced the old Catholic Church and some of the controversies in it into its theological decline. And then we traced really the separation of the church into the Eastern and the Western sections. And then we spelled out the decline of the Roman Catholic Church into its corruption with the various elements that were involved in that. And so we showed how the church was in desperate need of reformation, and we have begun our study of the Reformation. The Reformation is a many-faceted movement, and last time we tried to focus on Luther's contribution. When we look at the major Reformation traditions, we pointed out that the one movement called the Reformation under Luther begins in Germany early. It has its antecedents in men like Huss and men like Wycliffe, but Luther and Melanchthon were the main leaders in Germany. Now we want to look at some of the other elements of the Reformation traditions. We are going to look at today, or tonight, the German-Swiss under Zwingli and his successor Bullinger, and the French-Swiss under Geneva with Calvin and Beza as its main elements. These two branches eventually merge and form the Reformed Church. Reaction against the German-Swiss element that we will see somewhat in tonight's lecture in the sense of the Anabaptists or the people who believed in rebaptism, such as Conrad Grebel, Mainz, and Balrach. These men become known as Swiss Brethren, and they give rise historically to certain groups such as the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, the English Separatists, the English Baptists, perhaps. And then at the same time, there is another movement going on in English church history, and what we are going to do is just briefly hit these areas. We will spend tonight mainly on Calvin and Zwingli and just touch this third force in the Reformation. And then next week we will talk about this major stream, the English Reformation, since we come basically from that stock, and trace how we have the various divisions and things that have come down to us in modern time. And hopefully we will be able to, in the rest of the course, trace out, for the most part, the English and the American traditions in church history. So, to give you some perspective, this is what we're looking at. And the first man we want to look at is Zwingli, a man named Ulrich Zwingli. He was born into a reasonably well-to-do family in Switzerland in the year 1484. He lives to the year 1531. Zwingli is a very interesting man. He was given a good education. I think the one thing that we could say about all of these men that we are going to look at, such as Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, Beza, Zwingli, Bullinger, and perhaps not as much in this tradition, except with the exception of a man who's not on here named Hubmaier, the Reformation tradition, or the Reformation movement, was a very learned movement. There was a great stress on learning, great stress on study, great stress on the academic. These men were trained in the classics. They were trained in Latin, trained in Hebrew, trained in Greek. And so when they went back to the study of the Scripture, they had the tools to get back to what the Scripture actually said. Well, Zwingli was brought up in this kind of a background, that is, an educated background. And so in the year, in the early 1500s, he went to the University of Vienna and the University of Basel. Basel, we are going to see, is a very important and strategic city in the Reformation. It is a city in which there is a big university, and printing is done very early in the city of Basel. There are a number of factors that converge in this area, such as Switzerland at this time, and the Germanic states that give rise to the Reformation, and one of which, of course, is the revival of learning. So this man named Ulrich Zwingli, he gets a Bachelor of Arts and he gets a Master's of Arts. And he goes to pastor in the year 1506 in a town called Glarus. Now, the reason why I'm particularly interested in this man is because Glarus is the town that my ancestors come from, right about this time. And somebody worked on our family tree, and they were able to trace it back to Glarus to around 1500. And these people from Glarus, Switzerland, migrated to northern Wisconsin. The government in the 1800s of Switzerland bought a large segment of land in northern Wisconsin, and they brought the people over to resettle them because of the overpopulation in the area at that time, and that they formed a city called New Glarus, which is still there in Wisconsin, and you can go there, and they make cheese and yodel and do their Swiss dances. But anyway, this man, Ulrich Zwingli, was the pastor at Glarus, and he was there for 10 years. He was there from the year 1506 to 1516. And while he is there, he begins a very serious study of the humanistic elements that were coming into the learned world at that time. He begins to study Greek philosophy. He begins to study the Greek classics. He begins to study the Latin fathers. And he pours over this material. He is a priest, and he spends his time caring for the flock. He is not a Christian at this point. That is, he really does not understand the doctrines of grace. He is a member of the Roman Catholic Church. And he is a priest, a typical priest, with the exception that he is very much given to the study of the Greek letters. One of the things that he does is that more and more as he studies, he becomes aware that there are things in the teaching of the church which are different from the Bible. And he becomes more interested in the scripture. And in these 10 years, he learns Paul's epistles by heart, which is no small accomplishment. But he is still not a Christian at this point. During this period, he is... Twice, he is a chaplain to the troops, and this is going to be a feature of this man for quite a bit of time. He is an army chaplain. The Swiss at this time, until just comparatively recent times, the Swiss have always had a tradition for armies, and they still, of course, are a well-armed state. But the Swiss used to be hired by various countries to fight, and even as late as, say, 10, 15 years ago, there used to be an honorary contingent of Swiss at the papacy. I do not know if they're still there, but the Swiss have always had this tradition of being hired out, and they used to go and fight in the various wars. The Pope would would send his emissaries up to Switzerland, and they would hire the young Swiss men to fight in his army. Then the King of France would hire some Swiss, and the Swiss would be fighting on both sides. And Zwingli went on several of these missions as the pastor, and he began to see that there was a great evil in this, the trafficking in young lives. And so this was something that opened his eyes to the corruption at this time. The year is now 1516. Now remember, Luther is beginning to see the light at the same time in Germany. He goes to a place called Enzidelln and becomes the pastor there. Enzidelln is a place where people make pilgrimages to a shrine. And although he gets his living from the money which is put into this shrine, he very quickly turns against it because the shrine has the inscription on it, "Here may be obtained a full remission of sins by making this pilgrimage to this shrine." And as he has read and meditated on Paul's epistles, he sees the practice of the church, people making a pilgrimage to a shrine, paying money to the shrine, and yet certainly not doing what the Pauline epistles teach. They are trying to get a remission of sins by their own works. So he stays there 2 years and preaches fairly sternly against this abuse. Then in the year 1519, he is being considered for a call to Zurich. He becomes a very famous preacher. He is a young man at this point, in his early 30s, but has a reputation for being a good preacher. He is, in many ways, though, a typical Roman Catholic. His his morals are not necessarily above reproach. There has been scandal that he has had women on the side, and that when he is considered to be called to Zurich, which is a leading town, and to a leading church in the canton, which is centered in Zurich, the question is raised about his moral fitness. But the only person who is really a rival is reputed to have six boys, and so they decide that Zwingli is more moral than this guy. So you can see the condition here. I mean, they're both priests. Zwingli has had a woman on the side, or he has fallen at least several times, as far as we're able to tell. But the guy who is being considered along with him, there's pretty good evidence that he has six sons. And of course, celibacy is what the church officially proclaims. So you can see the condition at this particular situation in the church at that time. He begins to preach. There is a 17-6 vote, and he is called to be the preacher at Zurich. And he begins preaching, and as he begins to preach, he decides he's going to do something new, something revolutionary. He decides that he is going to, he announces that he is going to teach the Bible section by section. And immediately, word spreads throughout the town and throughout the canton. And the people are very upset about this. They think that this might be too radical. A man teaching the Bible, section by section, he's announced that he's going to go through and preach the book of Matthew, section by section, without the using the church fathers, just seeking to understand the scripture and teaching it section by section. And they feel that this is radical. And there is doubt as to whether or not this should be permitted. The town council gets together and decides, should this be permitted? I mean, you see what nobody has had expository preaching or teaching. He, though, shows he has studied the church fathers, and he's able to show that in the history of the church, where there has been elements of greatness in the church's history, there has been teaching of the scripture in this manner. And he shows that Chrysostom, in the Byzantine capital, Constantinople, he taught the scriptures consecutively. And he shows that Augustine in Hippo, when he was bishop of Hippo, he taught the scriptures consecutively. And so they agree to let him preach. And he begins preaching, and people are electrified by his preaching. Week by week, he begins teaching the scripture, and people just have their eyes open. They have never heard the scriptures taught in this way. And they remark, it's like being lifted up to heaven each Sunday. And people are having their eyes opened. And as he begins to preach and teach this way, he has a tremendous influence in the city. And all through the canton, people come to hear him, including the various priests in the area. At this time, the indulgence controversy has been going on. The year now is 1519. As far as we know, he has not had any direct contact with Luther at this point. He made the statement later on that he was preaching the gospel before he ever heard of Luther. And so it seems that there was a sovereign work of God's grace that was occurring in several different places at the same time. But anyway, he is teaching the scripture. By the year, we might also mention the year 1516, to jump back 3 years, in the city of Basel, Froben, who was a printer, has just printed the first Greek text. In other words, before this time, you didn't have a printed Greek New Testament. If you had access, all you had was manuscripts in some monastery. So both Luther and Zwingli have the advantage of living right after the printing press has been turned to good use, that is the printing of Hebrew and the Greek Bible. And so he begins preaching and teaching on the basis of the Greek New Testament, and he has taught himself Hebrew. At this time, a man named Samson comes through the area. Samson has made a tour of Switzerland, and he has a cart full of money. He has been selling indulgences, and he's on his way over the Alps to go back down to Rome. Zwingli preaches against the selling of indulgences and comes on extremely strong, and so the town council listens to what Zwingli has to say, and they ban the selling of indulgences. And so, obviously, what we have here is he has taken a stand against something that the papacy has supported. Very soon, in the year 1519, a plague hits the city of Basel. And during this plague, Zwingli has been away. He had been sick, and he was he felt that he should come back and minister to the people. And so he came back and was preaching and ministering to the people, and he himself was stricken with the plague. Almost all hope was given up for him in that year, but God healed him. And as a result of God's healing him, evidently there was a new resolve on his part to teach the doctrines of grace. And so after he has been healed from the plague, he gets up and begins preaching the doctrines of grace as he knows it, and preaching it very firmly. He himself says, if I may read his own words, he says this: "When I was younger, I gave myself overmuch to human teaching, like others of my day. When about 7 or 8 years ago I undertook to devote myself entirely to the Scriptures, I was always prevented by philosophy. But eventually I came to the point where, led by the Word and the Spirit of God, I saw the need to set aside all such things and to learn the doctrine of the Word of God directly from His own Word." And so he gives himself to preaching and teaching of the Word of God very strongly. Now, at this time, the papacy calls once again for mercenaries from Switzerland. He preaches against the practice and accuses those who hire the mercenaries to fight their armies as those who traffic in the bodies of our young men. And so once again, he opposes the papacy on a point of policy. Yet at this particular point, he has not done anything that the papacy is willing to really come against him. He is still in good standing with the Roman Church at this point. However, very soon afterwards, the question comes up around Easter. Should the people be required to fast on the various days? And one of the men who has been listening to him and hearing the doctrines of grace being taught decides that he is going to eat sausage. Swiss people like sausage. He's going to eat sausage on Friday. And that, of course, evokes a crisis, the crisis of the sausage. Town council is notified because eating a sausage on a Friday in a situation where you've got a state church, it's against the civil law of the state. And so the person has broken deliberately a law of the state, which, of course, is based on the teaching of the church. And so the question is, what is to be done about this? Zwingli is consulted, and he eventually writes a tract entitled "On the Free and on the Choice and Free Use of Foods," arguing that there is no teaching in the New Testament which requires fasting on certain days. And so here he is in clear violation. And he begins teaching more and more. And he has in the year 1521, he has a dispute. People hear more and more what this guy is teaching, and they want to have a dispute with him. And so the town council calls for a town meeting in true Swiss fashion, and he sets forth 67 articles that he is willing to debate with anybody who wants to debate. And the papacy sends certain people to come into the debate and to set forth their case. But they refused to debate because they didn't want to debate in front of the people. Some 600 people are there, and the town council hears Zwingli explain the principles of the Reformation as he understands them. And the town council basically decides that they will follow Zwingli, that nothing should be done or taught in the churches which is not in keeping with the Bible. And so you get the basic thrust that Zwingli is saying. It's got to be in the Bible, otherwise we don't buy it. And the Swiss town council and the canton around Zurich say, "We go with you. If it's not in the Scripture, we are not going to stick with it." So at this point, there is a great stress that there should be nothing taught in any of the schools, any of the churches, except what can be shown from Scripture. In the year 1524... Zwingli publicly announces a marriage of himself. So at this point, he is moving further and further away from Rome. And in the next year, the town council abolishes Mass. So no longer will Mass be said in the area. So by the year 1525, Zwingli has done quite a sizable thing in this area. His whole area, what would be a small, almost in our terminology, a fairly good-sized county, canton, this whole area with all the teachers and all the people, they are endeavoring to follow the teaching of the Scripture. However, some problems arise. And one of the problems that arises is by these men here, Conrad Grebel, Mans, and Blaurock. They come in and they teach they teach that the church should be, one of our problems is trying to discern exactly what these men taught, because most of their writings, if they wrote, have not come down to us, and so all we have is their enemies. These men are commonly known as Anabaptists. They taught the following. They taught that the church should be composed of only regenerate people. They taught that infant baptism was part of the past and could not be supported from Scripture. They further taught that people should be rebaptized. Initially, they rebaptized by pouring on adults. And so a crisis was evoked because now you have a minority developing in the area. And at this particular point, nobody in the Reformation envisions the possibility of a difference of opinion within a geographical area. In other words, you're either going to be this way or you're going to be this way. In other words, we're either going to be a Catholic, and the rulers say we're going to be a Catholic country. There's going to be a Lutheran, and we're going to be a Lutheran country. There's going to be a Reformed, and we're going to be a Reformed canton. Nobody seems to envision the possibility that there could be diversity of viewpoint within a geographical area. As you probably realize, that doesn't really come to pass until America. Everybody has a state church until the American Republic. So we're still back a good ways from this. And so the town council deals with this. They feel that this is revolutionary, that this is overthrowing the established structure, that this will destroy society. And so they make it a capital crime to rebaptize. And eventually, Mans is drowned. They drown him, and that effectively suppresses for a time the Anabaptist teaching in this area. There is one feature that made some of the reformers this way, is that there was another group that influenced this group with a man named Munster. And Munster taught that they should try to establish the kingdom then and to overthrow all government and all authority and set up a kingdom. And so they tried to set up a kingdom, and they were known as the Munsterites, and they were crushed, and they were part of the peasants' revolt under Luther. So there was a problem about what exactly these men were teaching, but these men took a strong stand, and Man's mother stood there and watched her son being drowned for the faith, and she felt that he was dying as a Christian martyr. Of course, the sad thing is that here is Christians putting to death other Christians because of difference of opinion over the way something is to be done. We wish we could say that Zwingli had a good end, but Zwingli does not. The other cantons around Zurich, particularly five forest cantons, they are pretty heavily enmeshed in the Roman Catholic dogma. And so the Pope promises them military support and instigates a war. And these five cantons attack Zurich. And they attack Zurich. The year is 1531. And Zurich goes out to fight, and Zwingli goes out with them. And he is the flag bearer, and carrying the flag, and as a chaplain, the battle is lost because they are outnumbered 3-1. The troops are slaughtered, Zwingli himself dies on the battlefield. As they find him dying, they hack him to pieces and draw and quarter him and burn his body to ashes. So Zwingli does not have the end that the other reformers were privileged to have. He dies in battle as a military chaplain. The results of what he did do stand in a way. Zurich does stay within the Reform camp. His successor is a man named Bullinger, and he takes over. Interestingly enough, Bullinger is the fifth son of a priest. He's obviously illegitimate. He is from a small town named Bremgarten, educated at University of Cologne, and he succeeds this man Zwingli. It is quite interesting that many of these reformers had a tremendous influence outside of their area. This man was a tremendous letter writer and a confidant of kings. He engaged in a regular correspondence with Henry VIII of England, and then after Henry VIII, the successor, Edward VI, and Edward VI's protectors around him, and also Elizabeth. When Elizabeth makes the break, finally, in the Elizabethan settlement that we'll study in English history, the man that she turns to for advice to reply to the papacy is Bullinger. Although it's something happening in a small area, yet these men have tremendous influence. Now we want to go on to what's happening a little bit further into France with John Calvin. Jean Calvin, also John, is born July 10th, 1509. His father is a notary, and his father has some influence with the Roman Catholic Church, and he has connections with a cathedral. And so he obtains certain benefices, which is a certain office in the Roman Catholic Church, which pays a fee for a person. And Calvin, as he grows up, is educated by the fees which are paid to this job. So Calvin is educated in the Roman Catholic Church by his benefices. He goes to study theology from the promptings of his father in the year 1523 and studies theology until 1528. For some reason, which we do not know, his father then insists that he go and study law. And so he does not continue theology at this point. He goes and studies law and eventually becomes a doctorate of law at Orleans, France. And at this point in his career, he is very much of a scholarly person. He loves to study the text. He has learned Greek. He knows Latin very well. And, of course, he is a Frenchman. He speaks French. So he is multilingual at this point. He learns also Hebrew. He decides that he is going to engage perhaps in a scholarly career, and he begins to study the Greek and Latin classics, and his first published work is the year 1532, when he publishes a commentary on one of Seneca's works, a Latin classical author. And he does a very good job. It still is noted as a scholarly piece of work for its time and for his age. And he is considering giving himself to the study of classics. He was only 22 years old at that time when he published that work. Let's see, 1509, yeah, 22. In 1533, as far as we can tell, this is the year of his conversion. We don't have a specific date. He himself wrote about himself that he was stubbornly addicted to the superstitions of the papacy until God, by a sudden conversion, subdued my heart to teachableness. In the year 1533, he is near Paris, and Nicholas Kopp, a friend of his, is appointed to be the rector of the University of Paris. And evidently, he calls upon Calvin to help him write his rectoral address. And they write an address calling for reform of the university and reform of the church. Of course, now Luther has raised quite a ruckus, and so Calvin is aware of Luther, and he's aware of the new doctrines that have been taught. He himself was taught by a man named Lefebvre. This man Lefebvre taught him Greek and had Lutheran sympathies when he was at the University of Paris. By way of aside, there are a whole number of these Lefebvres became Huguenots and migrated to America, and there's a famous Lefebvre family. There is some of the members of this Lefebvre family living in the city of Houston today. You can trace their ancestry back to the man who taught John Calvin his Greek. And they, of course, are very proud of that fact. At this point, Francis I is king of France. His sister is the queen of Navarre and becomes a Protestant, and has many humanist friends who read Luther. France becomes very much upset over the turmoil that's taking place in Germany with Luther and so on. And all of a sudden, a tremendous turmoil takes place politically in France. Posters are posted all over various towns calling for the abolishment of the Mass. And so when Nicholas Cop gives his rectoral address calling for reform of the church, they immediately raise a ruckus, the Roman Catholics get up in arms, and a persecution begins. Francis I begins a persecution saying that these people are anarchists, and his throne is not too secure that he can go against the Catholic Church. And so he decides to try to suppress this revolt, and Calvin is forced to flee. And so in the year 1534, he resigns his benefices and decides that henceforth he will study the scripture and perhaps become a person who will give himself to the study and become a scholar. He flees to Basel, Switzerland, as the result of the persecution in France, and begins writing a book. This book is finished in the year 1536 in March, and it becomes known to us as the Institutes. Today, what we read of the Institutes of the Christian Faith, published by Calvin, is a 1,500-page work published in two volumes. But when Calvin wrote his first edition, it was only a very slender volume of some 150 pages. And he writes this with the idea of addressing, he sends it as an apology to Francis I of France, and he basically writes it to him, telling him that the Protestants are not sectaries, they are not revolutionaries. And he sits down and he addresses this, and I want to read you just a little bit of his prefatory address to Francis I, King of France. He says, "For the most mighty and illustrious monarch, Francis, most Christian king of the French, his sovereign, John Calvin craves peace and salvation in Christ." And then he begins by saying the circumstances in which this book was first written. "When I first set my hand to this work, nothing was farther from my mind, most glorious king, than to write something which might afterward be offered to your majesty. My purpose was solely to transmit certain rudiments by which those who are touched with any zeal for religion might be shaped to true godliness. And I undertook this labor especially for our own French countrymen, very many of whom I knew to be hungering and thirsting for Christ. But I saw very few who had been duly imbued with even a slight knowledge of him. The book itself witnesses that this was my intention, adapted as it is to the simple and, you may say, elementary form of teaching. But I perceive that the fury of certain wicked persons has prevailed so far in your realm that there is no place in it for sound doctrine. Consequently, it seemed to me that I should be doing something worthwhile if I gave both instruction to them and made confession before you with the same work. From this, you may learn the nature of the doctrine against which those madmen burn with rage who today disturb your realm with fire and sword. And indeed, I should not fear to confess that here is contained almost the sum of that very doctrine which they shout must be punished by prison, exile, proscription, and fire, and be exterminated on land and sea. And so he goes on and spells out the various aspects of what the Protestants hold. Very interesting the way he addresses this to the king. And I just have a few underlined things that we might... He puts the stress, again, that Paul wished all prophecy to be made according to the analogy of faith. He set forth a very clear rule to test all interpretation of Scripture. That is, it has to conform with all of Scripture. And so he defines the analogy of faith, that whatever is taught in the church ought to fit the analogy of the Scripture as a whole. And he goes on to show that the papacy is argued that what is being said is something which is new. This is new doctrine. And he says, first, by calling it new, they do great wrong to God, because that's what the Scripture says. The papacy says, well, they ought to be able to bring forth new miracles to support their new doctrine. He says, they act dishonestly, for we are not forging some new gospel. He says, we're just trying to show what the Scriptures teach. And he says, moreover, they unjustly set the ancient fathers with us. And he argues that if you really understand the earliest fathers, and Calvin studied the fathers very diligently. And so when Calvin said that the fathers of the church, for the most part, such as Augustine, can be shown to support the doctrine of the grace of God, he knew what he was talking about. And he was able to show, like Luther did, as well as Zwingli, that the church fathers as a whole are hopelessly confused. They don't understand the Scripture. Goes back and shows some of the things that are in the fathers. He says, it was a father who said that they freely ate meat on a day that others abstained from it because he was a Christian. There were two fathers of them, and he keeps on showing. It was a father who said this. There was a father who said that. So he knows the fathers, and he goes back and shows that custom and councils all are no way to form the truth. The only way that we can come to the truth is to go back to the Word of God. And this is what he is endeavoring to do in this little booklet to explain what the Scripture actually teaches. So this is sent to Francis I, dedicated to him. In the year of 1536, he is on his way to do some study at Strasbourg. He wants to go to study at Strasbourg, and there is a detour in the road. And he decides to turn aside for the evening and lodge in Geneva and spend one night there. And he stops in, spends the night in Geneva, and while he is in the inn, a man named Farrell, a fiery, red-headed preacher, comes in. He has heard about Calvin's scholarship, and he's heard about Calvin's ability. And he sits down and talks with Calvin and says that he needs Calvin to stay there to help him teach the people of Geneva. Calvin insists that he's not really a reformer. He's a scholar. He wants to go and study the books. And Farrell says, a curse of God be upon you if you go to your studies, and come not to help me in this work. So Calvin, being a thoughtful man, does not want to have a curse of God upon his head, and so he spends the next few years, from 1536 to 1538, attempting to reform the Church of Geneva. They write a confession of faith. Reform the church order, and they're trying to bring order into the system. They write a confession. The first question is, the minister is to ask, what is the chief end of human life? The child, that men should know God by whom they are created. What reason have you for saying so? Because he created us for this and placed us in the world that he might be glorified in us. And it is certainly proper that our life, of which he is the beginning, be directed to his glory. What then is man's supreme good? The very same, the glory of God. So you can see the stress that will come down into Presbyterianism in the confessional item, starting out with the stress on the glory of God. However, the first attempt to bring a reformation to Geneva is a failure, and they eventually, at the end of 1538, the people decide that they don't want to go with these reformers, and these men leave the city. So he goes to Strasbourg and begins a teaching position there in an institute, and also begins to be a pastor of a local church. And he begins to study the Scriptures. More and more he has time to study. And in the year 1536, in this period he is 1538-41, he's 3 years, he is in contact with another man named Bucer, who is a strong man in the Reformation. He marries a widow who has two children named Idelette, and they are married for about 15 years, and she dies. Have a reasonably happy marriage. I would say, I mean, he never comments except that she is a very devoted wife to him. Says very little about himself or his marriage in any of his writings. He brings out a second edition of the Institutes, which is tremendously expanded. And it's very interesting. At the same time, he publishes his commentary on Romans. And now this begins his career as a commentator. Calvin is known for several things. To know Calvin, you must know him, first of all, as the writer of the Institutes. For 100 years, the Institutes of the Christian Faith that Calvin wrote in its final form in 1559, for more than 100 years, that was required reading of every graduate from Oxford and Cambridge University. It was a required text. Somebody has said there are few books that men can say have changed the course of history, one of which is Calvin's Institutes. As Calvin was working on his systematic theology, at the same time he was writing commentaries. And so every edition that he brought out of the Institutes was enlightened by his study of the text. He would lecture on the scripture, and then he would write down his lectures. Sometimes people would take it down in shorthand, and these would be published as his commentaries. And so his theology was constantly informed by careful exegetical study of the text. His last edition of the Institutes has around 8,000 scripture citations in it, about 4,500 from the New Testament, about 3,700 from the Old Testament. He eventually comments on every book of the New Testament, with the exception of the book of Revelation, and all of the Old Testament, with the exception of 11 books. So he comments then on 54 books of the Bible, which is a tremendous achievement. When people today read commentaries from the past, Calvin's commentaries are some of the few that have stood the test of time. One of the reasons for this is that Calvin is not very wordy. He simply tries to grapple with what the meaning of the passage is. Many of the commentaries from this time are so wordy that a person wanders all over the place and gives a lot of his own ideas. Calvin sticks to the text and tries to explain what the text means. He's not always right, but that's his attempt at least, and his commentaries have had great influence. So he is famous for his Institutes. He's famous as a commentator. He's also famous as a preacher. A lot of his sermons have come down to us. He preached homilies, verse-by-verse preaching. So Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, what is common about all of them is they believe in expository teaching and preaching of the Bible. Another feature that Calvin is notable for is his letter writing. His tracts and letters compose two large volumes, and they have come down, three large volumes. And Calvin was in letter contact with many of the heads of state, because kings at that time were raising the question in their own mind, what religion should there be in my realm? And so Calvin would not think it anything wrong for him to sit down and write a letter to President Nixon telling him how the education of the state should be directed, or to the King of Poland, telling the King of Poland what ought to be done in that realm, or to this queen saying that she had made a mistake doing this. But you get a tremendous sense of a man having a conviction that this is what the Word of God teaches, and being able to take on all comers, in the sense that this is what the Word of God teaches, no matter what your office is, the Word of God is above you. And in fact, Calvin very strongly comes to the position that if we could look into the heart of a king, there would not be piety in 1 in 100. He has a strong doctrine of total depravity, and particularly in kings. He feels that kings, they say that they want to have religion and have God, but when they get there to their position, they usurp the place of God and think themselves God. And so Calvin does feel that some form of a republic is the best form of government. And Calvin's political theory has a lot of fruit in the Swiss so-called Republican or democratic form. It's not really a democracy in what we would think, but in a republic form of government, a representative form of government, and that many people see a strong stress in Calvin's thought all the way into the American Revolution or the American political effort. There perhaps is a good stress in this. But anyway, during this period, he has a very happy time. He's married, he's teaching, he's publishing. It's a very delightful time. But then they want him to come back to Geneva. And he says, I would rather, no place do I fear more than Geneva. And so they write a letter to their old friend, Farrell, the fiery red-headed preacher, and say, we need Calvin, and we need you. Farrell is occupied elsewhere, but he sends a strong letter to John Calvin saying, a curse of God be upon your head if you go not to Geneva. So Calvin feels that he is constrained by God to go back to Geneva, and he goes back to Geneva, and he starts a 14-year struggle. There is a tremendous opposition at this time. Geneva is a city in which people run naked through the streets. There is a pretty loose, wide open town. And Calvin comes in to reform the church. And of course, everybody in the town is a member of the church, because that's just the way things are at that point. It is a church state. It's a city. Every member of the city is a member of the church. And Calvin at one time comes to the place where he stands up against a riot. And they come with swords, and they're about to riot. And he defends the position that he has taken against open communion, against the libertines, saying that if necessary, they will have to take his life, but he will not compromise on this point. And they refuse to take his life, and he wins a point there. And so for a period of 14 years, is a tremendous struggle. The town council sometimes will be for Calvin, sometimes against Calvin. Sometimes for the Reformation, sometimes against the Reformation. Eventually, by the year 1555, there is no overt opposition. The high point in the opposition is in Servetus. Servetus comes to the town. He is a heretic. He has been condemned to death in several other places. He flees to Geneva, and there in Geneva he is arrested for heresy. He denies the deity of Christ, which was a capital crime in all of Europe at that point. And he tries to swing the council, and he presses charges against Calvin, and a law court is sort of held, and if Servetus would have won, he would have gotten Calvin's property, and Calvin won the lawsuit. Servetus is eventually condemned as a heretic. The town council has him burned at the stake. Calvin is opposed to that, thinks that there ought to be a more merciful death, and Servetus is put to death. Calvin is blasphemed a great deal for this, but at this particular point in history, people are always being put to death for things like this. As late as 1615 in England, men are put to death publicly for denying the deity of Jesus Christ. So it's a little unfair to blame Calvin. Calvin was simply the prosecuting attorney in the case. He was in no sense the dictator of Geneva. As proof of this, I might say one thing. You have to be very careful. Most people cannot be even sort of neutral about Calvin. There are people who love Calvin and worship at the shrine of Geneva, and there are people who hate Calvin. There seem to be very few people who are in the middle. Even such a supposedly neutral source as the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, which is a standard reference book, calls John Calvin the dictator of Geneva. Now, just to show you how wrong that really is, Calvin, as one of his main desires, wanted weekly communion in the church. Calvin was never able to achieve that in Geneva. He did not have enough power to get weekly communion in Geneva. And so the idea that he was an absolute dictator, dangling people, there's even a story that is raised, that is still noised about, Huxley sets it forth. Aldous Huxley says, "Our fathers took the Fifth Commandment seriously. How seriously may be judged from the fact that during the great Calvin's theocratic rule of Geneva, a child was publicly decapitated for having ventured to strike its parent." Now, the fact of the matter is, not only is there no evidence for this imagined incident from the Geneva records, but there was no legal ground for it even being possible under the criminal code under which Geneva was governed. So what I would suggest is you be very, very careful about reading about Calvin unless you check the sources, because many people really despise Calvin and anything that smacks of Calvinism. I also realize from my own children going to public school, anytime the word Puritan is used, it is always used in a derogatory and negative sense, which is very unfair, because America would certainly not be the America that it is today if the Puritans had not made their great contribution. But they're always put down. Calvin himself was not a killjoy. He enjoyed life. He was married. He all through his life, asserted, "We are not forbidden to laugh or to drink wine." He said, these are not things that we can't do as Christians. He himself played various games. John Knox, calling at his house once on Sunday, found him playing bowls, B-O-W-L-S, some sort of a game that they played. So Calvin was free enough to play some kind of a game on Sunday, to have a glass of wine, to enjoy a good joke. He had a reputation for being a delightful companion at dinner. Basically, though, he was a person that was occupied with a specific task of trying to bring order into a city. The problem was, I think he was working on a wrong model. He did not see the possibility of a separation of church and state in the way that we would perhaps think that it could be worked out today. In 1559, the Academy of Geneva was founded, which becomes the University of Geneva. Many, many hundreds and thousands of people flock from all over the world to come to study at Geneva. Calvin becomes extremely famous. His fame as a commentator, his fame as a theologian, his fame as a preacher. And since there is tremendous persecution in other parts of the world, Geneva becomes a mecca for persecuted Protestants. Calvin is a man who burns himself out. His list of illnesses is really amazing. If you list those, he had all kinds of things, from gout to catarrh and all kinds of things that they list. Nobody exactly knows what all his pains were, but kidney stones, back pain, splitting headaches. He dies in the year 64. Before he dies, he publishes a new edition, a definitive edition of the Institutes. He dies with his friends around him asking for forgiveness for himself if he has been unduly harsh, because he realizes that he is a man of strong passions. His contribution to the Reformation is that he is a second-generation reformer. He is a tremendous systematic theologian. He probes very deeply into the question of authority. Where is our authority? And he answers the question, our authority is in the Word and the Spirit. Not the Word alone, not the Spirit alone. The Word alone by itself does not affect anything for us, because we are blind and stupid without the Word. Not the Spirit alone, because this is fanaticism. It must be the Word and the Spirit in authority. And so he becomes known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He adopts as his crest an open hand with an outstretched heart on it, with the heart on fire. And this is his symbol, an outstretched hand to God with a heart on fire toward God. He tries to spend his entire life in the service of God. His sphere is a commentator, an exegete, a theologian, and a teacher in the church. He views himself primarily as a doctor of theology. We might say the central thesis, I think, people argue, what is the main center of Calvin's theology. And some argue that the main point of Calvinism is election. Some say it's the glory of God. Some say it's the sovereignty of God. I personally think that the best thing that we could say is that the central thrust of Calvin is the knowledge of God. He begins his institutes that no man knows himself until he knows God, and no one knows God until he knows himself. And the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self are entwined. And so he would be building, I think, on John chapter 17, that eternal life is to know God and to fellowship with him and to know Jesus Christ. And so I would say that the knowledge of God is the central thrust. And, of course, he would say that the knowledge of God is known as the sovereign God makes himself known by his word and by his spirit. Okay, I think we'll close in prayer, and then we'll let you ask questions.